There was a dear saint that got up one morning and he prayed this prayer. And I want to read you this prayer that he prayed. Dear God, so far today, I have done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for all that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Amen. I prayed a prayer like that. How about you? We're doing really good, but we haven't gotten out of the bed yet. And boy, do we need the Lord. Well, we come now to our last mark of maturity, and this mark of maturity is prayer. Now, I cannot think of any person that is more qualified to teach on the subject of prayer. Well, of course, exception of Jesus Christ, but someone else that would be qualified to teach on the subject of prayer than James. You know, James was nicknamed by tradition Old Camel Knees, is what his nickname was. And the tradition is that James spent so many hours in prayer in the temple, praying for the nation of Israel and for wayward Christians, that his knees began to resemble that of a camel, all knobby and callous because he spent so much time in prayer. So rightfully so does James speak on this final mark of maturity of that of prayer. Now, James started this letter with prayer. He began to talk about Christians that were going through trials, and in James 1:5, he makes this statement, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God," or let him pray, "who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And again, James speaks about prayer yet again in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. So James, as he closes out these marks of maturity, he mentions prayer 7 times in these closing verses. So there's absolutely no question as to the subject matter in what James is speaking about. Look at verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray." Verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Verse 15, "Then, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one that is sick." Look at verse 16. He says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly." And then verse 18, "Then he prayed again." So this book of James, as we've been studying it, presents to us 13 marks of maturity. Now, last week we looked at mark number 12, which was the subject of patience, but we come now to the final mark, mark 13, which is that of prayer. You know, James has been just in your face, practical Christianity. And I can almost hear James saying this. He says, "If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't?" That would sound like something James would say. Charles Swindoll says, "Prayer may be one of the most misunderstood and neglected blessings of the Christian life." The irony is that prayer is one of the simplest concepts to understand and one of the easiest actions to do. But how neglectful we are to pray. We're going through a trial. We don't physically feel good. And we go to the doctor without prayer. We have a situation. We're not getting along with someone. We don't pray. We know someone who's backsliding. We don't pray for them. Every situation of life is to be bathed in prayer. So here's the thought of our passage. Prayer is God's solution to life's pain, suffering, relationships, our nation, and for person's strain. Literally covers all of life. It's God's answer. You're never wrong to pray. So James presents to us five circumstances in which we are to pray. And so let's look at these real quickly, these five areas we're going to look at. Number one is in verse 13, prayer for the suffering. Physically, mental suffering calls for prayer. Number two, verses 14 through 15, prayer for the sick. Number three, verse 16, prayer for relationships. Number four, verses 17 and 18, prayer for our nation. And lastly, number five, verses 19 and 20, prayer for the strain. So I hope you have the notes this morning. Maybe we should do a note check today. This is a note check Sunday. So if you're walking out, you don't have notes, say you got to stay here till Wednesday because, you know, you didn't take notes. So you need to take notes. So as we're leaving, one of the sisters walked up, kept waiting and waiting. People were talking to me. And she goes, I got to show you my notes. Show you my notes. Go, let me see. She marked up her Bible. Her Bible had lots of notes. I go, boy, that's nice. Very, I'm impressed. She had gone through the whole book of James and had put down the marks of maturity in her margin and in the words and everything else. It was very, very nice. So we're going to do a note check. Some of you may not be home till Wednesday, but that's okay. We're going to do a note check today. So let's look at the first one in verse 13, prayer for the suffering. For those that are hurting, those that are suffering, God's answer is you need to pray. So verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Now the context of this is, it actually takes us back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, in which James was speaking about the wealthy. And he was speaking about how the wealthy was taking advantage of those that were poor. Now, the sad part was the wealthy were members of the church. I don't believe they were Christians, but they were attending the church. And they were taking advantage of the poor that were part of the congregation. And so in that case, he made it clear to them that, listen, you need to pray because God is listening to your prayers. God can see what you're going through, the abuse and the persecution that you are suffering because of a lack of wealth. God is well aware of what you're going through. And then in verses 7 through 12, James then spoke about being patient. That we need to be patient in the struggles and the trials that we go through. We got to be patient with people. We got to be patient with circumstances. One of the big dangers is running from our problems. So he says you need endurance. You need to hang in there. So he says, is anyone among you suffering? Well, again, go back to verse 12 and it says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So one of the great temptations is when we're bearing long under difficult circumstances, we want to make an oath. We want to make a commitment in a rash way. And what a dangerous thing it is to do that. I swear if I make it through this, I will never do this again. Or I swear if I can get through this, this is what I will do. And James says, be very, very careful when you're going through difficulties that you don't allow your tongue to get in the way. So notice he says now, is anyone? I want you to notice that phrase. You know, he says that three times. Here in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Notice this. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And then look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Now, why does he do that? He says that phrase three times. You know why? I don't know what it is about us. Sometimes when we read the Bible or we're sitting and hearing the Bible taught, we go, this must be for somebody else. No, this is for me. Anyone in this room this morning that is suffering, God has a solution for that suffering. God has a prescription for your suffering. This applies literally to every single one of us. So we're not to think it's for somebody else, it's for my neighbors, for my spouse, it's for my kids. No, this is for me. This is for you. Now, the word suffering could also be the word affliction. And what he's talking about is any kind of trouble, whether it's bodily, mental, personal, domestic, spiritual. It literally means to suffer misfortune or a hard experience. Now, that's kind of a all-inclusive word for just going through it. Could be physical, could be mental. It could be all, could be financial. It could be a lot of different things. It's kind of just a catch-all word for those that are going through it, those that are suffering. Now, notice what he says, what they should do. In their suffering, they should complain to someone that isn't. That isn't what he tells us to do. Sometimes that's what we do. We're going through suffering and we find someone that's not going through it and we want to complain to them and tell them, oh, guess what I'm going through? I know you're not, but this is what I'm going through. Or what should we do? Go to a psychologist? I remember years ago, I looked this up and I haven't looked it up lately. One of the highest rate of suicide was for counselors. I don't know what it is recently, but it used to be a really high rate of suicide for those in psychology and everything else. Because they don't have the answers. They're supposed to have answers. They don't have Christ. They don't have the answer. So if we're suffering, what do? We go on Facebook. Of course. You go on Instagram. Duh. And that's what people do. Of course, if you watch commercials, there's all of these psychotropic drugs that they're pushing all the time. You may be on others, but you could still take this one. Add it to your cocktail. So you have all of these drugs. And then there's that one commercial, so I forget which one it is, where you're taking so many drugs, your face is twitching. You're like making all these weird faces. There's a drug for that. A drug for the symptoms because of the drugs you're taking. And a lot of people think that this is what you need to do. You need to turn to the pills, you know, turn to the psychologist, turn to the web. This is what you do. But look at what James says we should do. Then he must pray. Now, this word prayer that he uses means we should keep on praying. So it's not a one-time prayer. Lord, I don't feel good. Lord, that's it. This is an ongoing prayer. Lord, get me through. Lord, touch my body. God, strengthen me to endure what I'm going through. So it's an ongoing prayer. It's not just one time. It's not two times. It's not three times. This is ongoing prayer. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. All your anxiety, all that troubles you, all in which you are suffering for, you are to take it to God. You are to bring it to God. One said it this way, believers need to be prayer addicts. We must suffer from chronic prayer. It'd be great to be a prayer addict and under chronic prayer. So why are we to pray? Well, there's two basic reasons why we're to pray. First of all, number one, through prayer, God may choose to take away the affliction. God may actually decide to heal you because you prayed. The depression you're going through, the difficulties that you're going through, because of prayer, God may choose to deliver you. Jesus says you have not. Why? Because you ask not. Sometimes I think we go through needless pain because we haven't prayed. That's why when someone comes in and they want to meet with a pastor, we ask, what is the problem and what have you done about it? If they haven't prayed about it, why in the heck are they coming in? You haven't talked to God about it, but you want us to have the answer for you? We need to pray. God may step in through our prayers and literally deliver us. Well, here's the second reason you pray. You pray because God will give you the grace to endure it if he chooses not to take it away. You know, the word grace can be translated power. God will give us the power. And some of us are just falling apart. We haven't prayed. We're not praying. We haven't asked God to deliver us. We're not depending upon the Lord for his strength to get us through. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we pray for wisdom when we find ourselves in a trial. We pray that God would grant us his mind and his heart to know why it is taking place. We're praying for his strength to endure it and to get through it and do it spiritually. Matthew 14 is kind of a interesting chapter in which John the Baptist, the mouthpiece of the Lord, is executed by Herod. And it's rather sad that Herod makes this rash promise with his lips. Anything I can get to you, to his girlfriend, I'll give it to you. And she says, okay, you'll give me anything? She goes, yeah. He goes, how about if I get the head of John the Baptist on a platter delivered to me? Because John had been telling Herod and Herodian that they were in sin in their adulterous relationship. And so she wanted his head cut off. So in Matthew 14:11, we read, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and they reported to Jesus. God calls us to report to Jesus. If you're suffering this morning, have you reported to Jesus? Have you had a debriefing with Jesus? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bring it to him. I think of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was raised up by God. He was the cupbearer there to the king in Babylon. And there, what happens? He is asked by the Lord to go to Jerusalem. And there he is to rebuild the walls. And as he gets there, the smear campaign begins to happen, where an open letter is circulated in the area that Nehemiah's in it for himself. He's self-focused. All he cares about is himself. So it was this open letter. Always amazes me when I get postcards. I wonder how many people in the post office read it. Maybe that's a little judgmental, but maybe that happens. I'm almost waiting for my mail carrier to say, boy, your daughter sounds like she's having a good time. What are you talking about? Well, her postcard, we were all reading it during lunch, and I thought we'd share it with her. I don't know if that happened. I'm just kidding. But the point is, an open letter is something that everybody knows. So here's this open letter about Nehemiah that's being circulated. You know what Nehemiah did? He took the letter, gave it to God, and just put it in the Lord's hands. So another way is he reported to Jesus. So notice the next thing. He talked about suffering. Now he says, is anyone cheerful? That means to be in good spirits or a happy mood. Notice what happens when we're suffering. There's another that's cheerful. Maybe we're cheerful this morning and others are suffering. Not all God's people experience the same thing all the time. God balances our lives with hours of suffering and days of singing. And I think that's probably pretty accurate. Our suffering is hours, but it's days of rejoicing. Notice what he says to the person that is cheerful. He is to sing praises. You know, the word praise and it's and similar words are used 550 times in the Bible. We are told to sing praises or psalms unto the Lord 550 times in the scriptures. Job 35:10 says, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? I think back in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas came to Philippi. And there Paul began to share the Lord and it resulted in a riot. And the authorities failed to even ask Paul if he was a citizen. And you talk about violating his rights. They beat him and Silas, put him in stocks, and put him in jail, which was against the law. The law was breaking the law. And I love their response to it in Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So the person that is cheerful, his direction that James gives is he's to sing praises. He's to sing a psalm. The word psalm means to pull or to twitch. It literally is the idea of pulling the strings of an instrument, twitching the strings of an instrument. Do you know that when we're suffering, God pulls at the strings of our heart? Do you know that when you and I are rejoicing, God pulls at the strings of our heart? Some of the most amazing songs have been written from those that are cheerful and those that are suffering. Because we get sensitive to the Lord. We can be sensitive to what God is doing and what God is saying. Maybe this morning you're hurting. Well, you know, I would take the advice of what he says to those that are happy. Sing praises to him. Trust in the Lord. Pray to him. Let God pull the strings of your heart. Let him make a beautiful song out of it. Let him make melody out of it. See, what James is saying is we have a God for all seasons. Whether you're suffering, whether you're rejoicing, we got a God that can relate to us. We got a God that can help us. This brings us now to our second point in verses 14 and 15, a prayer for the sick. He says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? This word sick is to be without strength. It describes a debilitating effect of sickness or incapacitating you for work. Kind of like what Pastor Mario is going through. That's what it's describing. I mean, you're laid up and you got to even be laid up a certain way because you got broken ribs and you can't breathe. So you're laid up. Only use one arm because you broke a collarbone, so you're kind of debilitated. You can't do what you always do. We got folks in this church that don't know a day without pain. I know this to be so. There's a dear saint at this church that has had cancer for years. Stage 4 cancer, which should only be 6 months or so, but later on was diagnosed that the cancer was gone. So then the cancer came back. And now she's on all these treatments, and sometimes the cure is worse than the ailment, as many of us know. And you know the thing right now that is hurting this dear sister in our church right now is she wants to physically be here serving. That's the thing that's bothering her. It's not the pain. It's not that she can't walk. It's not that. It's that she can't be here. And that's a real saint, by the way. That's a real saint. And so we need to realize that we're going to go through periods of sickness. We're going to go through periods in which we're debilitated. There's times where we can't do what we like to do, and there's things that we can't do. So notice what he says. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So there are three things that James says need to be done by the person that is sick. I want you to note these three things. Step number one, he must call for the elders of the church. So the sick person is to reach out to the pastors or the elders of the church. Now, I've been here since 85. I was like 5 when I came on staff. I was very young, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, very young age, you know. And I can't tell you how many times people have been upset with us, pastors and elders, because we didn't know they were sick. Maybe I have the gift of knowledge. Maybe I don't. But we don't know. Now, if we know, we will definitely visit them. We will be on the phone with them. We will do a hospital call and make a house call. We'll do whatever it takes. We will go to minister to them. But the failure falls on their part that they didn't let us know. I know someone a while back that came down with cancer and didn't want anybody in the church to know it. That is bizarre. Why would you not want the church to pray for you? Why would you not want prayer partners holding you up? I don't understand that. It's so bizarre. So the fault is the person who doesn't report it to the elders. Notice it says elders, which is plural. So you're to report it to the church. Now, elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. Elders, pastors, overseers, it's all the same term. So reference to a pastor, that's what an elder is. He's an overseer. He's able to teach. And notice it's plural. And I think that's important because when God heals, one elder isn't going to get the glory. The elders will be the one that God heard. God gets the glory. Number two, and they are to pray over him. So notice the elders then now finding out that the person is in the hospital, the person's at home, the person is sick. They are to come and they are to pray. They are to seek God's will as to what God would choose to do. They're going to ask God for healing. And I'll tell you, I do this every time. Someone comes up and someone says, I got this, or they diagnosed me with this. My prayer is always right out, Lord, heal them. Now, I don't know if that's God's plan or not. But Jesus says, you have not because what? You ask not. And I think sometimes we neglect God's healing because we don't ask him. We just won't ask. So I think that that has to be part of the whole procedure. You're sick, you need to ask for prayer. You need to pray. You need to ask God to bring healing. And then thirdly, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this oil had medicinal purpose to it. It literally could be translated massaging. And the oil was applied in a massaging manner. Now, in the Old Testament, it was used for healing. We even see it in the New Testament. You all know the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan helps this man that was beat up. And what does he do? He pours oil on his cuts, on his wounds. So it was always symbolic of, it had a medicinal purpose to it that it would bring healing. But it was used also in the Old Testament for the priests who were anointed with oil that were set apart. They were set apart for the Lord. Along with that, the oil was also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So you're applying the oil. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them or asking for healing. Now, what happens at this point is people get all weird. They go, well, what kind of oil do you use? You could use Valvoline if you want. Mobil 1 synthetic. I don't know. People get all weird. Did that oil come from Jerusalem? No, it came from Costco. Okay, that's good. Bring it on over. We'll use it, you know. It's like bizarre. People get in all this weird stuff. The Bible doesn't tell us. Because the point that he's going to make here is that the healing is through the prayer. It's not the special oil. It's not the Valvoline. Or it's not that at all. So this passage does not condemn the use of medicine for healing. And I know there's a lot of Christians that get off on this and say Christians should never go to doctors, they should never go, they should not do so. I think that as a Christian, it should be both. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 9:12. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So I think if you got a headache, you should pray that God takes away the headache, and then I'd wait 15 minutes and take ibuprofen. That's what you could do. I mean, it's silly. I mean, because again, doctors, I've had doctors tell me this, we're going to prescribe this to you. I remember a couple years back, I came down with pneumonia. I had it for like several months, like 2 or 3 months. And they put me on 3 sets of antibiotics. And the doctor says, this last set's got to work. He goes, to be honest with you, I don't know what we're going to do if this one doesn't work. I'm going, oh boy. And they'll testify, we'll give you the medicine, but God's got to heal you. Now, God can use the meds. God has created these wonderful bodies of ours that you get a cut, it heals up. You break a bone, it mends. You know, you get a sickness, the body fights it off with its antibodies and all that. I mean, God is the healer. He created the body that way. So, again, there's nothing wrong with praying about an illness and then seeking medical help. Nothing wrong at all. You have Dr. Luke of the New Testament wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He's a doctor. He had to be a doctor. Paul was always getting hit with rocks. I mean, he always had to patch them up. He's always around there, no doubt. Notice they are to pray in the name of the Lord, according to God's will. Now, this is interesting. Alex Moiter gave an historical breakdown of how the church deviated from the word of God through the centuries in regard to anointing with oil. Now, listen to this. By the 3rd century AD, it had become the custom for oil used in anointing the sick to be consecrated by the bishop of the area in which it was to be used. Now, where's that in the Bible? By the 10th century, it was increasingly the practice to insist that the anointing be carried out by a priest. Now, where does it say that? By the 12th century, the terms extreme unction and sacrament of the dying are found, and the anointing is restricted to those whose imminent death seems certain. So they only would anoint and pray over them if they're at the point of death. On the 13th century, the ceremony of anointing was declared to be one of the 7 sacraments instituted by Christ himself. Where is that at? So this term extreme unction, or the securing of the forgiveness of sins, was for preparation for the purpose of death. It was for the removal of sin. When God gave this, it was to heal you. So now we have last rites. Just dealing with someone recently about this. Can I go to heaven if the priest doesn't pray for me before I die? I said, of course, because God's the one that forgives, not a priest. Your sins are against God. So somehow we've taken a passage that was meant by God as a prescription of how to be healed, and now it's the last rites before you die. Verse 15 says, and the prayer offered in faith. Notice again that it's offered to God by the elders. The elders are offering this prayer of faith. Now, some believe that possibly 1 Corinthians 12:9 fits into this. In 1 Corinthians 12:9, he gives a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of faith. Some individuals have this gift where they are able to just put their faith in God in some of the most impossible situations possible. Notice that the prayer of faith will restore the one that is sick. So James makes it clear that it's the prayer in faith that brings the healing. It's not the oil. It's the prayer in faith. And notice it says, and the Lord will raise him up. Are literally enable to stand again. Kind of like Mark 2, 9 and 12, where the paralytic was able to stand up again. Well, that's what it is. Now, this is a death blow to word faith movement that says when you pray for a person that's sick and they don't get better, it's obviously the fault of the person because they don't have enough faith. But here James says it's the faith of the elders, not the person. So you can't use that passage for that because that's out of context. Not even what he's talking about. He's talking about the prayer of the elder that offers it in faith in the will of God that prays the prayer. It's not the person that is sick that wants to be healed. Again, it's the opposite of the way the passage is being used. Romans 8:26 says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Read Hebrews 11. Jot down Hebrews 11. That would be a great chapter today or tonight before you go to bed to read before you go to sleep. That'd be a great chapter. Because in that chapter, we have the Hall of Faith, some of the great heroes that God delivered, and some of those that he took to heaven. Whether God delivered them or he took them to heaven, God's plan was fulfilled. Sometimes God's plan is to take us home. Sometimes it's to deliver us. And notice what he says here. And if he has committed sins, or literally, if he has been constantly sinning, he's been persistent in sin, they will be forgiven him. Notice if, what is it saying? Could it be that the person is sick as a result of sin? Yes. It's possible. Let me mention a few sins that bring sickness. If you're a worrier and you're not taking your anxieties to Jesus, you may develop ulcers. You may have high blood pressure. You may have headaches. If you fall into sin and you go out and you commit fornication, you come with an STD, that's a sin and a sickness. All those are examples of sin that leads to sickness. You go out and you're taking drugs and you're injecting all this garbage into your body and you come down with hepatitis, it's because you sinned. That's the consequences of sin. So what he's saying here, there's a good possibility that the person that is sick has brought it on themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died." All as a result of sin. God uses sickness as a way of chastening may need to be repented of. Here's another great passage. Jot down Psalm 32 and Psalms 51. Those were recorded during a year period in which David had committed adultery and murder. And for about a year, he didn't repent. And you read the description of his bodily condition, he was falling apart. He was depressed. He had no energy. And when you look at it, it was all because of sin. A lot of people that are all wiped out, they may do a little closer investigation to find out why. Because it is sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will find compassion." Number three, verse 16, prayer for relationships. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." Now, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he just mentioned we may need to confess our sins because of our sin, we have illness or we have sickness. That's the context. So with that in mind, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So does that mean that every time I sin, I need to come up on a Sunday morning and confess it? So maybe this week I say, okay, that's it, God. I'm going to lose some weight. I'm not eating any more candy. So on the way to church, there's a 7-Eleven. I go in and I get some M&Ms. I eat the entire bag before I get to church. Then I calmly take the evidence, roll it up in a little ball, and drop it in the trash. So Sunday morning I get up and say, "Please forgive me. I got an M&M demon. This thing attacked me when I was at 7-Eleven. It forced me to eat them. Pray for me." Is that what that means? That every time you make a commitment or something, you got to stand before people and you have to confess it? No. Confession is always made to God. God is the offended party. God is the one that can forgive. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive my sins." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We do not have to go to a priest or a pastor for forgiveness, only God. God is the offended party. He is the forgiver. We need to confess to those that have been affected by our sins. Now, when do we confess our sins to others? Well, for instance, if you lied about someone, if you gossiped about someone, you should go to that person and say, "Will you forgive me for speaking about you? I was wrong." Yes, you should ask God for forgiveness for gossip, but you also sinned against another person. Maybe another person, you lied about them. Maybe another person, you took something from them. And the Holy Spirit convicts you that you did that. You need to not only go to God, you need to go to that person and you need to ask them for forgiveness. Now, here's the rule of thumb. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. If it's public, it's public. If it's private, it's private. Now, again, that does not mean, like, for instance, there's someone in the church and you got this attitude towards them. And you go up to them and say, I want you to know that I've never liked your face. Since I met you, I always think that you're so stuck up. And I've always thought that you're like a nobody. I don't know why you're even stuck up, to be honest with you. But it's always a thought that I've had. So I want to come to you and ask for forgiveness. You are a dodo, is what you are. That's not what we're talking about. Now, here's the flip side. If you've been treating them in a wrong way, you've been avoiding them, and they come up to you and they say, did I do something? Did I say something? Oh, no, you didn't do nothing. You're lying. What you could do is go to them and say, will you forgive me? I had a bad attitude towards you. And you don't have to go into a description of what it is, but you say, it was all me. I was in sin. I copped an attitude towards you. I was in sin. Will you please forgive me for doing that? That's all you, but you don't go up there and say, I've never liked your face. I've never liked this. And then go, you got bad breath. And you never give them asserts. I mean, what is this? This is silliness. Notice what he says here. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. When you take a holy person that is walking in righteousness, and that person is praying and seeking God, oh, what could be accomplished? You're walking with God. You've confessed your sins. You're living a holy life. Oh, what can be done through that holy vessel? This brings us now to number 4, verses 17, 18, prayer for our nation. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, we don't have time, and I wish we did. We'd have to read 1 Kings 17 and 18, two chapters to get the context and the story that James mentions here in just two verses. Basically, what it is wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel had introduced idolatry to Israel. And because of this, God was going to judge the nation because of their leadership and because of their sin. And the Bible says that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly. Israel needed prayer. America needs lots of prayer. Elijah was raised up by God to minister to the nation of Israel. I look at what's going on right now. I got to tell you right now, I have been so upset about the month of June being Gay Celebration Month. I was watching the news last night, and I think I just almost had a stroke. I was, like, so upset. They were interviewing people that are down in Los Angeles, which is supposedly the epicenter of same-sex relationships. Boy, what a thing to applaud yourself on. And they were interviewing people, and people were saying, I think it's so wonderful that the parents are bringing their children to this event. I don't even have words to describe how I felt. How sad to desensitize your children to sin and pride. Pride is one of the worst sins we can commit. We have a whole month of pride. Oh, God help us. I was listening to some of the interviews, and here's a phrase they kept using over again. Love is love. Love is love. Love is love. Well, yeah, love is love if it's love. But it's not love, it's lust. And it's rebellion, and it's perversion. So it's not love. And we're celebrating it for an entire month. Then along with this, we've got all of this problems. We have elected leaders that think that they can solve the homeless crisis, which is really a drug crisis. 95% of those on the streets are addicted to drugs. 95%. They had Dr. Oz on the other day, and it was such a great interview. He goes, I never knew in all my years of being a doctor that I could cure a drug addict by buying him a bed. Isn't that absurd? So we claim that in our society, we love them so much, we can't go against their will. No, we love them so much, we have to, because we're going to save them. We're going to put them in drug rehab because all they're thinking about is drugs, drugs, drugs. We got to break it. Hopefully they come to salvation through the program, but at least if they don't, they got a clear mind and they're not addicted anymore. And they can start thinking clearly. But instead, we love them so much. Seven a day are dying on the streets of Los Angeles. Seven people a day are dying of overdose. That's why the homeless is going down. Seven a day. Our nation needs a lot of prayer. And then, of course, this election. Oh, my gosh. My blood pressure. I'm ready to pop right now. You go to bed and your candidate's winning and you get up. What happened? During the night, they found 20,000 ballots and not one vote went towards your candidate. How does that happen? 20,000 votes and not one vote. Well, it tells us here that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Here's a man that wiped out 450 prophets of Baal. And then one woman says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs for his life. Here's a man that runs and gets underneath a tree. And he says, God, just take my life. I don't want to live anymore. He's just like us. And the Bible says that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And God pronounced that this was a judgment, so he prayed it. No more rain, 3.5 years. And verse 18 says, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prayed again because 1 Kings 18:1 says that God would cause it to rain again. So in obedience to God's promise, he prayed. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah was up on a hill. His servant says, wow, I see a cloud about the size of my hand over there. And Elijah knew God's hearing my prayer. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. We need to pray for our leaders that God would bring them to the point of humility. And I tell you, we got some leaders. California's messed up. And we need to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. The thing that will save our necks is prayer. I can get so upset when I read and watch what's taking place. Then I resort to prayer and, oh, the calming influence that the Holy Spirit has to pray. This brings us to our final point now in verses 19 and 20, prayer for the strain. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back. Now, this term stray is the word err. You could use the word err. It means to wander. It suggests a gradual moving away from the will of God, which, by the way, is deliberate. It's a deliberately moving away slowly from the things of God. Now, the Old Testament called it backsliding. That's the term the Old Testament uses. The backslider will have his fill of his ways. Now, when we talk about erring from the truth, what we're talking about is the word of God. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we're talking about doctrinal truth and we're talking about ethical truth. So we're talking about what the Bible teaches that we hold to that. And then at the same time, we live out what the Bible says. That's the ethical part. Notice, and one turns him back, repentance. Now notice it says, and one. Who's the one? It's not the elders. It's not the pastors. It's anyone who is spiritual that sees someone getting away from doctrine, not walking with the Lord, that person says, I'm going to go rescue that person. Look at this in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Let me just say this. If you're excited this morning about confronting someone that's in sin, you probably shouldn't go. Because you should be broken over it. You should be saying, oh God, can you send somebody else? Oh God, I hate to go to this person and have to tell them this. I hate to confront them in what they're doing wrong. God, it's, oh Lord, please. Is there anybody else? That should be the attitude. Not, oh, I'll do it right now. You got that attitude, you're probably not the right one. So he's talking about someone that is spiritual, and it says that they do it in gentleness. They look to themselves, lest they be tempted. Verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. What do we mean by death? I think death is the lifestyle away from God. And I tell you, I have seen people over the years that walk with God, that at the end they walked away from God. And I tell you, it is so tragic to look at their lives, to see how they ended up. You would look at them and think, that person, did they even know God? Look how they're acting. Look how they're dying. Look at them. And James says, you can save them from that. They got to repent. They got to see the error of their way. They need to come back to the Lord. And you can save them from that death. Notice, and it will cover a multitude of sins. That's forgiveness. I tell you, forgiveness is the most wonderful thing. And over the years, I've had the privilege of saying, and I often say this, I had someone a while back that did some, you know, just some really bad things. And the person came and they asked for forgiveness. And I said, of course I forgive you. And I go, what are we talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about. And that's how forgiveness should be. It's almost as if this event never happened. That's biblical forgiveness. So I'm going to close this morning with four applications, four quick things. Number one, prayer is to be continuous. Believers need to be prayer addicts. We should suffer from chronic prayer. Number two, prayer is designed for every part of life, not just for emergencies, but to praise and give thanks throughout the day. Number three, prayer is not a substitute for responsibility. Example, don't pray to be healthy when you're not taking steps to be healthy. And number four, prayer is not for the perfect, but for the imperfect. God hears our prayers like he heard Elijah, who had the same nature as ours. Maybe some of us this morning are suffering because we haven't prayed. We have not because we ask not.